Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the gift of your word, and we are grateful for the gift of who you reveal yourself to be. I pray that as we learn about who you are and what you have done for us, we would be inclined to live our lives for you. I pray that we would see ourselves as the vessel for what you're trying to do in the world, and that we would want to partner with you in that. We love you, Father, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I am a bit of a movie nerd. It's been a little bit since I've seen a good movie, but nonetheless, I've seen quite a few movies in my lifetime. And some of the ones that fascinate me the most are the movies about heists. You have some kind of impenetrable building, impenetrable room that people try to get in because there's something of value hidden inside. From National Treasure to Despicable Me or even Ant-Man, there is something worth going after in these rooms. And the thing that always interests me is the fact that even in real life, we do have places where we keep our things hidden. We keep them kept safe. In my own house, we have a safe in our garage, so that way if a fire happens, anything that's important can be stashed there and hopefully survive the fire. And maybe you have a place where you keep your valuables. Maybe if you have a piece of jewelry, you keep that in a specific dresser or drawer. If you have an heirloom, you put that on display or you put it where no one's gonna find it. But regardless, this is a very natural human response. We keep valuable things in valuable places. And I'm not even gonna forget to mention museums have hundreds and thousands of paintings that are beyond value and artifacts from very ancient times. We like to keep our things safe. Now, very interestingly, what we're going to read today is that God operates a little bit differently. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul the Apostle wrote, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show what is the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us." Just like we might today, if people in Corinth had something of value, they had a special spot for it to put those things. And for us, we might consider something valuable if it has sentimental value or if it has financial value. For me, I like having my smartphone, but I'm not exactly as careful as I should be with it, so I keep it in a protective case. And I also have screen protectors on it, and I'm not going to mention that I've gone through about half a dozen of them already. But nonetheless, that keeps the phone safe. And this opens up a very interesting idea for us. Paul says we have a treasure in clay jars. If you have a piece of precious pottery in your house that you keep in a safe place, either because you bought it and you like it, or you made it, or someone gave it to you, this is not what this type of pottery is. That's not what this clay jar is. In today's time, pottery tends to be pricey when compared to other items. We have plastic for containing our leftover food. We have styrofoam for takeout containers. We have glass dishes that contain things. We even have metal boxes that can help contain things. And I can even go to Five Below, and if I want to get a water bottle, there's plastic, there's glass, there's metal, all under $5. But if I want to get a really nice-looking pottery mug, it's going to be a lot more than that. I've seen them go anywhere from $18 to, I know someone who collected them and sold them for several hundred dollars to several thousand dollars a piece. I do not have any of those pieces, nor would I exactly know what to do with it. But back in those days, pottery was the most common of those materials. We could say it was dirt cheap, and yes, that is a cheap pun, but the idea is they didn't have easy access to glass until a little bit after Paul's time. It was expensive and typically reserved for people in upper class. Metal wasn't really used as much as a container, except maybe for royalty again. So clay, pottery, was the simplest and cheapest way for everyone to be able to hold things. Now, one of the drawbacks to pottery is that it is not what we would call overly sturdy. And no, I don't know that from experience. I've just heard from other people. Just putting that out there. So Paul tells us that we have a treasure in clay vessels, clay jars. But why is it that we have it in clay jars? If they're fragile, if they're inexpensive, why do we have a treasure in something so common and ordinary? There's supposed to be a tension in this. There is a stark contrast between something valuable, some kind of treasure, and then the clay jar, something ordinary. If we have a valuable treasure compared with fragile clay jars, we're supposed to find the value in the treasure, not in the clay jar themselves. And being in something ordinary, the valuables stick out, kind of like a Batman movie would in the middle of a Marvel collection. One of those things doesn't belong in there. You can figure out which one is which. Paul wrote that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And at this point, it might be helpful to identify what this treasure is and what this clay vessel is. In the previous verse, Paul tells us, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We can simplify this a little bit more. We receive the knowledge of God's glory in our inner self, in our hearts, and we see it most clearly. It's been revealed to us in the face of Christ. This treasure that's in clay vessels is nothing more and nothing less than the good news of the gospel. And this clay vessels that Paul talks about is people like you and I. So what does this mean? When God reveals himself to us in Christ, he gives us the capacity to begin understanding the gospel. And that is very much like putting something valuable in clay jars, something priceless in something fragile. Now, this is very interesting because, like we said at the beginning, our human tendency is to keep things in their proper containers. There are some things that people would say are priceless or cost more than anyone could afford. But to give it to the wrong person or the right one, they will figure out a way to give money for it. And so people keep things hidden or safe in these containers. There's hundreds of sensors that get put around them. You know when someone's around it, if they're too close, if they're trying to handle it with their greasy hands, whatever the case may be. We keep things safe. But God has entrusted the greatest treasure of all to people like you and I. The gospel, its life-giving transformation, is beyond any worth we can imagine. It truly is above any value because it is purchased for us by what nothing else could obtain in any other way, and it's given freely. The life-changing forgiveness of our souls needed to be reconciled with God was not bought with nearly $1 billion like, say, the Mona Lisa could be, but it was bought with the precious blood of Christ. You might say any amount of money, though, from the wealth in the world could set people up for this life. And while that is true, it doesn't set us up for life after this. There's nothing we could give in exchange for our souls. So the true value of treasure doesn't lie in something we can hide in a storage closet. It's given by God to people like you and I. And Paul gives us three reasons why God puts the gospel in us. One, to show the surpassing excellence of God's power. The second is to make the life of Christ evident in our circumstances. And the third is to make the life of Christ evident in our mortality, our human condition. So let's go ahead and read what Paul says, the rest of verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When we read the word power here, we need to think ability or capacity and not just physical strength. The gospel at work in us demonstrates the power, the capacity of God through people like you and I. And there's a large number of ways that this is applicable, but I just want to look at one for the moment, and it's this idea that the gospel means transformation in our lives. We can look at tangible examples of how this works. When, in the ancient times, in individuals' lives, people were changed. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, his life was dramatically changed from someone who was going around and persecuting people, throwing people in jail, and overseeing their execution, to someone who was on fire for Christ, trying to reach people, not by threats and violence, but by grace and by mercy, by encouraging them up and by building them up. And even in our own lives, if you've experienced the grace of the gospel, you know that there's something different about you than there was maybe, say, 5 years ago, or hopefully there is something different. In our own lives, we can see that where we were, how we treated people with grace 5 years ago, is different than how we treat people today. There is a transforming power in our individual lives. But we can also see that there is a transforming power in social lives as well, society's life. In the ancient time, it wasn't uncommon for fathers, if a child was born, to let them be abandoned if they didn't want them in the family. And a number of things could have happened to these children. Either they got picked up and forced into slavery. They could have just been left out in the open. But when people started experiencing the gospel, if they ran into these abandoned children, they would either take them into their own homes and adopt them as their own kids, or, in fact, the first orphanages began as Christian ministries for these abandoned children. There was something transforming about the power of Christ. But there was also transformation in social status. When you had poor people next to rich people, there was a great divide. It's not just like someone can sit here in the church row or over there in the church row, and one's poor, one's rich, and we're all okay with it. They would give the best seats to the people who were rich and leave the poor people to either stand in the back or not even be invited into the area. The transformation of the gospel, though, said there's no distinction between poor and rich. There's not supposed to be a distinction between the two, but it gave an even playing field between the two. And this also transferred over into things like ethnicity. The Romans thought they were better than everyone, the Greeks thought they were better than everyone, and it just was a huge mess when you had a large group of people together from different backgrounds. But Paul said, in Christ, your ethnicity doesn't make you better or worse than the people around you. Your social status doesn't make you better or worse than the people around you. And in fact, all are one in Christ Jesus. There is a transforming power that demonstrates God's surpassing excellence. And that is part of what it means for the vessels of clay to be carrying or pointing toward the true treasure that they carry. Paul also tells us that God shares the gospel, this treasure in us, to make the life of Christ evident in our circumstances. Verses 8 through 10, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Anytime we see the word manifested, we can think this a little bit differently, made clearly evident. If you shine a light in a dark corner, you're manifesting the light on that. You're shining a light, trying to see what it is that's going on. And this verse does not seem necessarily as pleasant as the first part. We like to hear the Christianity that says God's power is at work in us to transform us. But when we hear God's power is at work in us, and in our difficult circumstances, God is glorified, that doesn't necessarily bring a pleasant feeling. The word for afflict has this idea of being pressed hard against all sides. If you've ever felt the pressure of life or the pressure of people on your life, then you know what it's like to be afflicted. And there's a reality that as a vessel of the gospel, as a carrier of the gospel, we feel the pressure of life. Sometimes it is just life, and sometimes it is because of the treasure, the gospel, in us. And yet Paul also says that we aren't driven to the point where we have nowhere to go. The imagery is someone, a combatant, facing off against someone. And combatants always try to corner their opponents. Paul says we feel like we're being cornered, but with the power of God, we always have a way out. We never are cornered. There are times where we are at a loss, times where we will feel perplexed. Paul felt this in his ministry. There were problems he had to solve, and he had to deal with people, and he said, I taught you one thing. Why on earth would you think this other thing is accurate? It's at complete odds with each other. He was perplexed. But with the hope of the gospel, we are never driven to despair, because we recognize that though the problem at hand may not resolve immediately, there is the ultimate hope that it is not final. Paul also knew what it was like as a Christian to be hunted down or persecuted by people. It wasn't unknown for him to have to go to one city, get chased out, go to another city, get chased out by the people from the previous city, and keep moving from city to city because people hunted him down. And the reality is, with the gospel, we don't experience this in the same kind of way today, necessarily, but sometimes there will be pressure from people because of the gospel. There will be times where it feels like we are hunted down. But Paul's hope was in the gospel, that he would not be forsaken by God. The fly-by view of the gospel at 30,000 feet above sea level is the story of how the Creator did not abandon his creation to their own sin, but instead rescued them so that they could live in relationship to him. And if the Creator made a way for his creation to be reconciled with him, there is no way he would abandon them when others hunt them down. And sometimes life puts us through the ringer. The English says we are struck down. The idea is we're thrown down like in a wrestling match. My brother and I used to wrestle when we were a little bit younger and didn't lose both times. And we would throw each other down, and sometimes it would hurt. And that was for fun and games. Life doesn't necessarily play around for fun and games. It does throw us down. It does knock us down. And Paul was not a stranger to that either. But he also recognized that because of the gospel, we are not destroyed. He outlines how many times in his own life, in his own ministry, he was thrown down by the people around him. There's a list that he gives later in this letter that says he was whipped on multiple occasions. He was beaten with rods on multiple occasions. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked several times. And yet he had not been completely destroyed. And that hope he found came from the gospel, that God was able to preserve him so that he could be a vessel for the gospel of Christ. In all of these circumstances, the life of Christ is made clearly evident for all to see. Though these things are difficult, none of them are final in Christ. In all of these circumstances, we also see that we have the gospel in us to make the life of Christ evident in our true human condition. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh, may be made clearly evident in our mortality. Just like a valuable object stands in stark contrast with a clay vessel, so the life that comes from Jesus contrasts our death, our mortal condition. Around a decade after Paul wrote this letter, give or take, the Romans began a huge persecution against the Christians led under the Emperor Nero. And it was not a pleasant time to be around. They were executed in horrendous ways. But there was something about the way they died that eventually caught the eyes of even the ruthless pagans. When they saw that they didn't back down, when they saw that people would rather die for the belief that Christ was Lord and that there was a greater life waiting for them than what was awaiting them for the next 10 or 15 minutes, it astounded people. And in fact, for some of the people, that's what made the transforming difference in their own lives. People came to faith because they saw the way these Christians handled their deaths. So it's not a pleasant idea, but it is this idea that because death is not final, we have hope for our life. And as we see pain and suffering at work in our own lives, and we handle it with the clarity that God's life will one day overcome death, the final enemy to be destroyed, that inspires hope, that can inspire hope in the people around us. And this is the fascinating result that Paul talks about in verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Jesus Christ once said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. It cannot produce any sort of result that's beneficial for another person. And for him, this was not a metaphor, it was a reality. Because Christ gave his life for people like you and I, we get to experience the benefits of being forgiven, of being drawn into a relationship with God. And even as Paul wrote this, he exemplified this in his own life. Every time he went into a city, he spent his energy ministering so that the life of Christ could be at work in people. Because of his willingness to spend himself for the gospel, churches all over the Roman Empire were started, and thousands upon thousands of people were able to experience the life that was found in Christ. And the question for us is, will we follow in these footsteps? It's not easy, but because we have received, if we have received the gospel, we are merely the vessels for the gospel. And we can ask ourselves this question, is there a less costly way to be able to share the gospel, to share the good news with the people around us? And there's a couple of life examples that we can look at whether or not we can. If you are a spouse, you can ask yourself this question, can I build a healthy marriage, a healthy relationship for the other person without spending my life energy on them? If you've been married for any length of time or you've seen marriages around you, you know the answer is no. It takes quality time, it takes effort, it takes resources to develop a relationship that's healthy, not only for you, but for the other person as well. If you are a parent or a grandparent, you can look at the question this way. Can you raise kids without expending some of your life energy on them? Raising kids well means that you'll be exerting energy you could have spent on yourself, money you could have spent on yourself, time you could have spent on yourself, and emotional sanity that you could have spent on yourself. if you want to raise your kids well, it costs something in your life to give them a better life. And if you're not a spouse, if you're not a parent or a grandparent, you can maybe you are a gardener or a pet owner, and you know the answer to this question is that you have to spend energy investing in those plants, investing in those animals. Because if you don't, those things will not thrive. It takes energy. It takes resources to be able to give them the best quality of life. So the clear answer to whether or not there's a less costly way to be a vessel for the treasure God's given us is no. It does cost something, but it also pays off for the people around us. And because we have the treasure, we can give it away. And one of the ways that we can be a vessel for this good news is by serving in the church. We saw a video of three people who volunteer at the church and how they give themselves, how they partner with Christ in sharing the good news. There are many ways that this can be done, and God gives each person a gift to be able to mediate his grace through their actions. Maybe you're gifted with social connection. We have people who welcome newcomers every Sunday, and we need people who are willing to mediate the grace of God in them to those people. And maybe you're gifted with technology. We have people who serve by helping the sound be the best quality, who help make the video be the best quality, who help make the lyrics, the notes, be the best quality. And maybe that's where God has gifted you. And maybe it's helping the community by distributing the food. It takes a lot of energy when people do the food distribution, and a lot of willingness to endure the outdoor elements. But it is a gift that God, if it is a gift that God has given you, then there is no better way than to join that. And maybe you're online right now, or I guess you are online right now, and you prefer to be that way for the time being, and that's okay. There's still ways you can serve. We have people who do the host online and mediate God's grace through that by stirring communication. And maybe that's where God is gifting you right now. In any way, God has given you grace. I encourage you to find ways to share that grace. And if you're not sure where God has gifted you, come talk to us. Whether it be in person, on the phone, or in the group chat, send a question. We will do our best to help see where God has gifted you. And for those who are interested in this whole idea, but have not yet seen this good news in their own lives, I would encourage you first to look at this idea of the treasure. If we are all clay vessels, the ultimate worth comes from the gospel in our lives. There is no better time than now to start following Christ. There's no better time than now to say yes to the adventure of faith, because the life-transforming power of God can transform your lives. And as it transforms your life, you will be a beacon of hope for the life of God that's at work in you, in your circumstances. You will be a beacon of hope for the life of Christ that's at work in the difficult times, the pain and the suffering. And who knows what God might do through you. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are the one who has given us the good news. And I ask that as you have gifted us, you would prompt our hearts to serve you and your church in healthy ways. I pray that we would be inclined to put the needs of others above ourselves. And I pray that as we do, the life of Christ would be made evident in us, so that people would see your glorious life-transforming power, and that they would be inclined to follow you, and that in turn, they would be inclined to serve you. I pray that you would stir our hearts. I pray that you would encourage those who are serving and feel a little burnt out. I pray that you'd give them a sense of your presence and a sense of your comfort and peace. And I pray that you would renew a healthy vision in their lives, that they would again see the ultimate glory that comes in serving you. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.